Sometimes I leave a church service and I remember the illustration a lot better than what the illustration was illustrating. So if you leave today remembering two ladders and what else is going to go with that, that's fine. One of the greatest things in the beginning is, I think, is a children's story. Usually they have an object. And so to see something even makes that, whatever the truth is, even stronger. So we're going to get there. We're going to pretend a little bit this morning. I want the ladder on the right, on your right, to be to kind of represent mankind or man. And I want the left, the ladder, to represent God. And we're going to do something with that in a little bit. Because our lesson this morning comes out of 1 Timothy chapter 2. And 1 Timothy chapter 2 has some interesting things in it. You can go with that where you want to. We're going to look at the first half of the chapter. Today's lesson for us is very simple. It's very, in my mind, it's very elementary. It's not going to be new to you, but I think it's one that we need to hear over and over again. So I ask Jeanette if she'd like to read, and you can follow along, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to 8. 1 Timothy 2, 1 to 8. Are you up to this, Jeanette?
Absolutely.
Good.
Do you hear me? Okay. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and given thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle, I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. I would therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting.
Thank you. If we had to give a name or a title to my lesson this morning, I would like to title it Bridging the Gap. Bridging the Gap. It was interesting to me as I looked into the, quote, Worldly Dictionary, the definition for a gap is a conspicuous difference. A conspicuous difference. And so one of the ways that I'm going this morning is to see who God is and who man is. We aren't totally going to cover that or answer that question, but I think it can help us in several ways. Obviously, to think about God takes my mind way beyond my ability to think. And so for me to describe who God is and for you to share with us who you think God is kind of mind-blowing. But we're going to try, because the Word does give us some insight as to God's attributes or his character. And even though we don't know totally who God is, I think that our relationship with him gives us some hints or gives us some idea of what God's really like. So Paul says in his Timothy letter that there is only one God. Amen. I mean, that's very elementary, but let's think about that a little bit. There's only one God. And Timothy is receiving this as really the truth. So if you want to, it's hard to find the truth in America today. So I think the Bible is certainly sharing with us truths here. There's not one single epistle or letter that Paul wrote that he does not call God Father. Even in Timothy, you can see it in the early verses. In all of Paul's letters, he says God the Father. So we know one of the attributes or characteristic of God is that he is a father. So he's not only there isn't the onlyness of God that is an attribute of God. He's not the only God, but he's also Father God. So we're learning some things about God already. So when you put these two ideas together, that God is the only God and that he is the Father, we see a God who is always motivated by his love, and that his love is always motivated by the power that he has. Another thing that the Bible tells us in early on in its pages is that God is a creator. God's act of creation was an act of self-revelation. If we had the eyes to see and the mind to think and to understand, we could see God everywhere in the world. Last week, our family got together at a farm on Haas Road, and it showered during our picnic. And after the shower, there was rainbows. It was so close to us that the trees, which were maybe a quarter of a mile away, were behind the rainbow, because you could see the colors in front of the trees. I thought, wow, I never was that close to a rainbow. And the family was saying, like I said, wow. How does that happen? A rainbow. We know what it means. If we had the eyes to see and could fully understand, there'd be an excuse for there to be other gods. So God is a creator. God is also, the Bible tells us, God is a spirit. This is in John 4, which means that God has, this is kind of, some of these expressions are going to kind of, there's big words for this, omni and omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent. I'm going to use smaller words. God is a spirit, which means that God has no body and there's no measurable form. Now think about that. I mean, Larry Calhoun might weigh 150 pounds, but we can't say that he might weigh more than that too, but we can't say that God's a 175-pounder. Don't try that, everyone. I won't believe it. The Bible says that God is changeless. Chuck, are you changeless? It's in Hebrews. That means he's not different in one time than another. Wow. Think about it. These are wild things about God, I think. The Bible says in Genesis 17 that God is all-powerful, which means that God's power is unlimited. I think in God's vocabulary, there's no word like impossible. He's powerful. In Romans 11, it says that God is all-knowing. Now get this one. God knows everything. God knows everything. And he knows everything simultaneously. Psalms 139 says that God is everywhere. He's present every moment, and in every point in space, God's there. We talk about getting beyond what my mind can. I know your minds are bigger than mine, so that this is really helpful to me. In 2 Peter 3, it says that God is eternal. That means that God sees all of time. He sees all of time. I can't remember what happened last week, but God sees all time. Isaiah 6, God is holy. And we're going to spend some more time on this. That means that with God, there's moral excellence. There's no oops, no goof-ups. Romans 1, God is righteous. So God affirms what is right. God is righteous. Another one from Mark, God is love. So God gives all that he possesses to the things that he created, to his creatures. Another one, God is truth. All truth is grounded in God. And another one yet from 1 Timothy, God is wisdom. That means that God does the best. He has the best way. He does it in the best time and with the best purpose. I've got a really problem meeting all those kind of standards in my own life. So let's look at the man side of the equation. The man side. There is a spiritual emptiness in our lives. We each have a, Pauline, I thought of you when I come up with this. We each have a hole in our heart. Not a physical hole, probably, but we each have a hole in our heart. There's a spiritual vacuum in each of our souls. It's kind of a God-shaped blank. So possessions can't fill this hole, although we try to do that. Success won't fill the hole. Relationships get close, but they really can't fill in this space. Even religion can't fill this void. But before we understand the good news, let me share with you the bad news, which is a serious problem that we all have. I said this is a very elementary message. The Bible identifies the bad news, our serious problem, as sin. Now, in the Bible, sin is not just an act, but it's the nature of who we are. In other words, we are not sinners because we sin, but rather we sin because we're sinners. And there's a fine line in that. And we are born with a nature to do wrong and to be wrong. Because we are born sinners, sinning comes to all of us naturally. Did you ever think that you had to be disciplined to sin? I don't think my parents ever worked at that. I now know why. Because we're born sinners. Scripture tells us the human heart is most deceitful and desperately wicked. Who really knows how bad it is? This is from Jeremiah. I think the world would have us think that man is basically good, but rather we're sinful. So every problem that we experience in our society in America today, we can trace back to our refusal to follow God's way. Last week I got a phone call, which you probably often do, and my smartphone said that this was a scam. Now, how does a smartphone know that it's a scam? I didn't even know that. Because the week before that, I answered the phone and it was a scam, but my phone didn't say that it was a scam. So every sin that our society is involved with is refusal to follow God. And we can name those. The Bible says when Adam sinned, sin entered the human race. Now that doesn't seem to be fair to me. Why should I be paying for somebody else's bad deed? What somebody else has done? And we say, and I say, but you know, I try to live a good life. I try to be kind to others, and I don't think I've ever broken the Ten Commandments. But we all have sinned and missed the mark. Romans 3 says, we have all sinned. The Bible is saying that no one is righteous or good. Not so much referring to our behavior, but referring to our inner character. God's ideal in Romans 3 is absolute perfection. This really gets to be strong. Absolute perfection. Jesus said, you are to be perfect even as your Father in heaven is perfect. That's from Matthew 5. In other words, anyone who is not as good as God is not acceptable to God. Well, how do you ever get there? How do you ever get there? According to the Bible, we have offended a holy God. Romans 6, 23, the wages of sin is death. Because we have all sinned, we have earned the penalty of death. With this in mind, there's good news. Because God understands our problem. Wow. You know, remember, this is a God who knows everything? God understood our problem. And knew that we couldn't fix this problem on our own. I came to know Jesus when I was 11, And it is exactly what I responded to. The pastor said that we have this problem of sin and we can't fix it. As an 11-year-old, I wondered what, I think back on that, I wondered what I understood about that. Because it, in my mind, as an 11-year-old, I did not throw any spitballs at my teacher at school, and I didn't do any bad things. But the lesson that came to me that day when I accepted Jesus was that I was a sinner, and I couldn't fix it. So part of the latter deal here is going to be, it's going to fix this. First of all, let me say that you can't get, mankind can't get to God with this setup. Now, there could be an acrobatic guy, maybe Will could do this. He crawl up to the top of that and jump over to the top of that ladder. You're not doing that. Okay. But there is a way that this you can get from, I should have probably put mankind in heaven. There is a way you can get to heaven. And Paul tells us this in Timothy. Now this is kind of an oops thing here. I thought these ladders were both the same height, but that didn't work. So we're justifying. Now we can get across the cross of Jesus. Jesus came to bridge the gap. Jesus laid aside the privilege of his deity to live on an earth as a man. Jesus came to bridge the gap between mankind and God. Jesus, with one hand, took the hand of a holy God, and with the other hand, the whole of a sinful human race. And as nails were pounded into his hands, he bridged the gap for us. In his righteousness, God could not allow sinful humanity into a perfect heaven. But out of his love found a way, the way of the cross. Jesus, the Son of God and the Son of Man, was the only one who could pay the debt of sin on our behalf. There is no other way to the holiness or to God's presence. Let me say that again. There is no other way to the holiness of God or God's presence. Let me share with you an earthly story which I think will help us to grasp this. An incident that took place in California is a few years ago may help us to understand the problem had in dealing with the sin of mankind. A young woman was picked up for speeding. She was ticketed and taken before a judge. The judge read off the citation and said, "Are you guilty or not guilty?" to the young lady. The woman answered, "I'm guilty." The judge brought down the gavel and fined her $100, or she had to spend 10 days in the jail. Then an amazing thing happened. The judge stood up, took off his robe, walked down around in the front, took out his wallet, and paid the fine. You see, the judge was the lady's father. He loved his daughter. Yet he was a just judge. His daughter had broken the law. He couldn't simply say to her, "Because I love you so much, I forgive you, you may go." I think this story helps me to understand God's love. I think this illustrates to us the love that Jesus had and how he shared that with us through the love God had and how he shared that with us through his son Jesus. We sinned. The Bible says the wages of our sin is death. No matter how much he loved us, God had to bring down the gavel and say, "Death." Because he is a righteous and just God, he loves us so much, he was willing to come down off the throne in front of, and in the form of a man, Jesus, his son, and pay the price for us, which was Christ's death on the cross. Why couldn't God just say, "I forgive you"? Whenever there is forgiveness, the Bible tells us, there's a payment. Think about that. Whenever there's forgiveness, there's a payment. Last week, my grandson came down from Michigan, and he loves to run a four-wheeler. And I said, "Okay, Lincoln, go for it. I mean, you're out of the country, and this thing doesn't go but 10 miles an hour, so you can't hurt yourself. But when he brought the four-wheeler up last week and parked it in a lawn, he didn't put the e-brake on. And I came up in the evening when I was done working and saw the four-wheeler wasn't at its place, but it was down close, if you know where we live, down close to the farm pond. So it had drifted through the soybean field and went up to the second soybean field and came back until it found a level spot. So Lincoln, who's 13, really felt bad about this. He said, "Grandpa, what can I do?" I said, "Lincoln, it's okay. It's okay. Did you learn a lesson? Like when you drive a car and you park at a curb, you don't turn the wheels out into the street. Do you know this, Chuck? Okay, you turn them towards the curb." Do your daughters know that? Absolutely. Oh. I thought I was just kidding. So the price that was paid in this forgiveness was maybe 5 bushels of soybeans. They were run down. They won't produce. I don't think Lincoln knows that, and I don't know if I know that for sure, because I think some of them are starting to come back up, and it doesn't really matter. But the point is that when there's forgiveness, there's a price. And Jesus paid that price. This lesson today is very helpful to me, because at times I think about that God is, there's a contrast between God and Jesus. And think about this with me. I think of God, who is the judge of the souls of men, and Jesus, who is the lover of the souls of men. Or maybe to say it another way, the difference is a God who wished to condemn and a Christ who wished to save. And I think sometimes the gospel is presented in a way that sounds as if Jesus had done something to change the attitude of God. Like he changed God's wrath to love, or like he persuaded God's fist not to come down or not to strike. But you know, this is really a distortion of the gospel. We all know John 3:16, for God so loved the world, get that, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. I need to untwist that in my mind. Now, God is a righteous God, and there probably will be a judgment, but Jesus came to take that on himself. So it is God who is behind this whole process of redemption. It is God who formed this, you and I probably know it as the plan of salvation. Behind every act of Jesus is God. It is the love of God which is behind this whole plan. The grace that Jesus brings to man is none other than the grace of God. The gift of God, the gift of eternal life, is a gift from God. In order for the Ladders to be in church, and this is the first time they were in church, they had to be washed. This just came to me. Those of you who don't know, I'm a farmer. And these Ladders have been in things, they've been in a lot of stuff. I think there's a lesson, even in the Ladders. Not that you need to take a bath before you come to church, that's a good idea, but the Ladders didn't wash themselves. They couldn't. Some of the stuff that came off of them last night when I used the pressure washer on them was disgusting. Maybe that's a lesson for us. I'd like to close by doing what the scripture says. Jeanette read in the first or second verses that we are to pray for all men. I'm going to suggest that we take a little time here in silence and we bow in prayer. And I want you to pray for a friend that you might have that does not know about this Jesus, or does not know about the, quote, the plan of salvation, or does not know how to get from one ladder to the other. And as the message says in Paul's letter to Timothy, pray everywhere you know, pray every way you know how to pray. I thought, wow, that's good encouragement. And then I'll close. Let's pray. So, Father, we thank you for hearing our prayers. We are concerned, Father, about those that do not know the truth, because the truth will set all of us free. And so we pray, Father, that we might live lives as we go from this place that would lead people to the truth. I'm thinking now of the one who was recently asked whether he's willing to accept Jesus, and his answer was, not yet. Pray, Father, for those that are lost. Pray for, as Paul is advising us, pray for those that are in leadership positions in our nation. Pray for those that really need to know you, know the truth. And so we know, Father, your desire is that all men might be saved. And so thank you, Father, for your gift of salvation. And so go with us as we go from this place. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.